and 19. And I've entitled my talk this morning, God in the Ups and the Downs. And we as a family over the last day and a half have had a few downs with Benjamin back in hospital with asthma. And I've been down there overnight with him and had, I'm not sure, at the odd hour of sleep in between nurses coming in and out to give him his next lot of Ventolin. And he's a fairly hyperactive wee fella as it is, so you put him on that sort of stuff and he's bouncing around the room, so it's been a good night. Some background. In response to Samuel the prophet's sons not following in their father's footsteps as a righteous and honest judge, the Jewish nation had begun to ask for its own king. It wanted to be like its surrounding nations. And I guess that's a trap that many Christians fall in today too, isn't it? That we look at the people around us and the culture that we're in, and we desire to be like everyone else rather than set apart. The nation of Israel had been called to be a nation of people set apart to make God known to the nations around it. Their request for a king was in fact a rejection of God himself as their supreme ruler. And if you look in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7 and 9, you see that God is actually making that statement to Samuel. He's saying, go ahead, because what the people are asking for in a king is in fact they're actually rejecting me. So God, in his wisdom, allowed the people to get exactly what they asked for. And Saul was appointed as the nation's first king. Paul proved over his reign, though, that a human leader was never going to quite cut the mustard compared with God's kingship, God's lordship over them as a nation. And Saul's promising reign as a king ended with an element of madness and a rather misfortunate episode of suicide on the battlefield. The nation fared much better under King David, however, and he became, in a sense, a benchmark for all future kings of Israel. However, it seemed that even with all King David's failings, he would remain unequalled in his devotion to God. Solomon followed, and he had been labelled by some as the wisest fool to ever live. Now, that might sound a little bit harsh, and I have to admit that when I reread some of the life and the actions and decisions of Solomon, I was quite surprised at the amount of sin in his life. I'd always thought of Solomon being a fairly important and great king, but it's interesting when you re-look at those passages in a fresh way. The downward slide of the nation of Israel into idolatry began with Solomon, a bit like a small stone chip, a crack appearing in your windscreen, and suddenly it spreads out and the nation is thrown into this downward spiral of allowing idolatry into its worship of God. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3, you'll see there that Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, comma, and then this very interesting word, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. And so the compromise begins, and it then spreads through the future generations, climaxing with King Ahab and his wife Jezebel as the floodgates effectively open to idol worship within the nation of Israel. And that's what we're going to be looking at a little bit in our story this morning. Consequently, God tore 10 tribes out of Solomon's hand, splitting the nation in two. And God made a declaration in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 33, that said, shall go back to verse 31. Then he said to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe, I will do this because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashereth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Moloch, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in my ways, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my statutes and laws as David, Solomon's father, did. See, God had warned the nation of Israel about the downside of having a human king. And now they'd had king after king after king: Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri, Ahab, worshipping idols and leading them as a people and as a nation into sin and away from God. God had warned them, and God, of course, is always right. They practiced as a nation the very same atrocious things that the nations God had driven out before them, and they continually provoked God to anger. Isn't that interesting? They continually provoked God to anger. And I guess this morning we have to reflect on the way that we live for God and the things that we put in place of Him. And how often do we provoke God to anger by trying to fit in and being like the culture that we live in? That's a good question to be asking ourselves. And so this morning we now come to King Ahab, the king of Israel. And he has quite a claim to fame. Imagine having this as your claim to fame, being the most evil of the kings to date. Part of that assessment was due to the fact that he was married to Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And it seems that because of her influence, King Ahab began worshipping Baal himself, building a temple for him in Samaria, and he also made for himself an Ashereth pole. So who was this Baal? Who was this Baal that the people of Israel had begun to worship as an idol? Well, he's described as a false god, a Phoenician god, a fertility god who supposedly sent rain and provided bountiful crops. Yahweh, the God of Israel, had been experienced by Israel as a nation as a God of power, the God who fought Pharaoh, the God who parted the Red Sea and who led the Israelites in the desert in quite a dramatic way with that cloud of fire by fire and by cloud, and who had brought them into the promised land by toppling that amazing city Jericho with its high fortified walls. The same God that had routed the Canaanites and the Philistine armies. And this idea had led to the nation of Israel believing that Yahweh, the God of their ancestors and the patriarchs, was a powerful warrior God, the God of the desert who could be counted on to march in with his heavenly armies in times of crisis. However, as the Israelites settled into the promised land under a certain degree of peace, they were easily convinced, as they encountered these false gods, this fertility god Baal, that while Yahweh would be the god of the desert and the god of battles and the god of power, Baal was in charge of the more mundane things, the more mundane aspects of life, for example, the rain and the crops and the livestock. So in a sense, the Israelites never in fact abandoned Yahweh altogether. They simply added another god to worship. In our modern terms, you could say that they were hedging their bets. Yes, we'll have Yahweh to fight our wars and our battles, but we'll also worship Baal to provide the everyday things of life that we need to survive: food, crops, and flocks. The actual worship of Baal was carried out, in a sense, by kind of a magical frenzy in a way, that often involved sexual acts, where male and female temple prostitutes were understood to arouse Baal, who would then bring rain upon Mother Earth. And he was often accompanied by a female consort called Asherah. When the crops were abundant, Baal would be worshipped and thanked for his abundant rain. For rain was very much a threat to their survival. And if it didn't rain, then it was a sign that the gods of Baal were unhappy. And so it's in this context that we then have this contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. The issue is really who controls creation, who controls the reins. Here's an image of Baal. And so we have this showdown, Elijah right in the middle of it. Who's more powerful? Who's actually in control? Baal or Yahweh, the God of their ancestors? The prophets of the Old Testament have been consistent in condemning Baal worship as a sign of being unfaithful to the covenant relationship that Israel had with God, with Yahweh. And it's in this context that the idea of Yahweh being a jealous God comes into play. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And so you can see, in light of that command, it would be completely unacceptable from God's point of view for them to be worshipping and bowing down to a false god, Baal. In the middle of this context, and in this little piece of history, we have Elijah, a Tishbite, suddenly charges in on the scene, a holy prophet, a messenger from God. And he comes and he makes an announcement about a drought. And then he quickly, as quickly as he came, he disappears. God sends him into hiding. And so we here have a prophet of Yahweh claiming something that's going to happen with regard to the rains, a drought. Now, isn't that Baal's territory? How dare he? How dare he come in and state this? And we can see that God sends him into hiding because Jezebel, Ahab's Phoenician wife, at the time had her own little campaign of killing off all the Lord's prophets. She was intent on eradicating the worship of Jehovah. She wasn't into the nation of Israel serving two gods either. She was intent on them solely worshipping Baal, not Jehovah God. And Ahab, the king, in the meantime, had turned the kingdom upside down, searching every corner, looking for Elijah, but to no avail. Elijah had made his announcement, and nothing more needed to be said or done. God's action of withholding the rain would do all the talking, and his point would be clear, that he alone, not Baal, controls the rains in all creation. The seasonal rains were dependent on the king and the people of Israel obeying the covenant of the Lord. But now the land had been defiled by sinful idols, and so the Lord's blessing would be removed. And of course, Elijah's absence would also mean that God's word, God spoke through the prophet Elijah, was also going to be removed from the people. And we know from our own experience that if we remove the word of God from our lives, then we too will experience a spiritual drought. During the time of drought, God provided for Elijah. And as the famine stretched into its third year, people were dying of starvation, as was the widow from Zarephath in chapter 17, to whom God had sent Elijah after the brook at the Kereth ravine had dried up. God amazingly and miraculously provides for Elijah and this family. And in this situation, God demonstrated his power through Elijah, and he uses him to bring the widow's son back to life. There's a lot of similarities here in what happened with Moses. God had to do a lot of preparing of Moses in the desert. And now we have God preparing Elijah in a time of drought, showing his power and his provision, so that Elijah would have the confidence and the faith in God to know that God would help him with the next step, the showdown with the prophets of Baal and King Ahab. And it's interesting, isn't it, that always when God is working out his bigger purposes for the nation of Israel, he's also working in the lives of individuals. God is not only interested in the transformation of nations and the church, but he's interested in transformation and the spiritual growth in individuals like you and I. And that's such an encouraging message time and time again as you look through the stories of the Old Testament. So we pick up the story in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 16. After 3 years, Elijah comes out of hiding and he calls for an audience with Ahab, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. It's showtime to settle the matter of who really is God. One man versus 850 plus prophets and whoever else, I don't know. The place, Mount Carmel. And let's have a look at 1 Kings chapter 18. I won't read all of it, but I will paraphrase some of it. But feel free to glance through with me. So Obadiah went to meet, this is reading from verse 16 of chapter 18. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" And I find that just such an interesting comment coming from King Ahab. Who had caused the nation of Israel's problem? Who had led them into sin? It was King Ahab, wasn't it? And yet, he's completely blind to his fault. It's always easier to point the finger at someone else, isn't it, rather than to look inwardly and think what God might be saying to us. "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, rightly, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel." Verse 21, Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets." And he encourages them to go and get two bulls and to set up an altar. He said, "Then you are to call on the name of your God," verse 24, "and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answered by fire. He is God." And you'll know the story that Elijah let the prophets of Baal go first, and they went into their frenzy and they called upon their God and they cut themselves and they danced frantically, and yet nothing happened. And at noon, Elijah couldn't help himself and he began to taunt them and suggest that their God had perhaps slept in or was not hearing them or was deaf. Interesting response. Eventually, Elijah got sick of them and saw that nothing was going to happen. In verse 36, at the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." You see the purpose of this whole showdown and his statement there. "Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, 'The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God.' Then Elijah commanded them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal, don't let them get away.' They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there." What a fantastic story. After that, Elijah prayed, and the clouds began to come in from the sea. This was really God in the up, wasn't it? This was just the climax. God showed up. God, in tremendous power, demonstrated that he was superior to any idol that these people might worship. Imagine if you were there, experiencing that fire coming down from heaven, not only just burning up the oxen, but the stones, the wood, that three times had water poured over it so that it was damp, and the trench around the altar was full of water, and that burnt up. That's a pretty hot fire, isn't it? I'd imagine there'd be a few singed eyebrows. Elijah went up and he looked out over towards the ocean. And apparently that's a view from Mount Carmel today. And in the distance, the dark clouds after 3.5 years began to form. And before long, the rain came down. So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. God clearly demonstrated his sovereignty. There is only one true God to worship: Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the same God that you and I worship here in this church. The Creator God, the God who had chosen the nation of Israel to be his chosen people, set apart, the God who had led them out of slavery and captivity in Egypt, and the God that had led them into victory in the promised land. God had to continually remind his people and the other nations that he is supreme, that he is without equal. And often this was done by showing his power through using an underdog like Elijah. Working against the odds. And in a sense, it was a little bit like that for Elijah, wasn't it? And there's many other stories in Scripture. Moses, the underdog, defying the Pharaoh of Egypt and the armies of Egypt. Samson killing 1,000 with a jawbone. Gideon having his victorious army of 32,000 whittled down to 300 men. God takes great pleasure in showing his strength through underdogs, through individuals like you and I, against great odds. A motley bunch of displaced slaves marching around the mighty fortified city of Jericho, with some horns bringing down its walls. The 12 disciples going out in resurrection power to start the church. Did they do that in their own strength? Could they receive and accept the glory for that? I don't think so. And then there's you and I, as members of this body, of this church, demonstrating God's grace, his power, and making him known to a lost world that doesn't really want to know him. It's a bit like us there, isn't it? But God takes great pleasure in showing his power and his sovereignty through people like you and I. So Jehovah God, he is without equal. And I was challenged to think about the words of Joshua when he said, "This day, whom will you serve? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." God is a jealous God, and he wants number one spot in our lives. And you only need to think of the three of the Ten Commandments. The first three of the Ten Commandments is all about God being number one, serving him only. God hates competition. And why wouldn't he? Why wouldn't he? If he is the Creator, the one true God, why would he not be a jealous God that hates competition? And God desires to have that absolute first place in our lives. And when we think about idols, we need to think about modern day idols, things that might take the place of God in our lives. And I think one of the greatest idols that we have in modern day society is ourself, humanism. And Elijah might well ask us today, if the Lord is the Lord, follow him. But if you're the Lord, then continue to live your own way and ignore him. Things are a God today. Consumerism. Pluralism is a God for many today. The acceptance that all religions have equal weight and value. But as Elijah put to death the prophets of Baal, I believe that we're challenged to put to death, to put away, to put aside those things that might potentially shift God off that first place, off the pedestal in our lives. Things like TV, sport, children, work, leisure, our homes, money, even good works and serving in the church. God values those things and he encourages us to be good stewards of those things, but the last thing he wants us is to make those things God, to make those things God in our life. And we have to continually be coming to God and asking him to search our hearts and to show us what our priorities are. You'd think, wouldn't you, that after this incredible confirmation of God's supremacy, his powerful demonstration of his right alone to be called God and Lord, that he would suddenly have the loyalty of Ahab and the nation of Israel and Jezebel. But oh no, that was not to happen. And we only need to look in chapter 19. I'm just going to read a few verses from there. Now Ahab got down the mountain and he told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Wasn't exactly a sign of a repentant heart from Jezebel, was it? She was after blood. She would like to have had Elijah dead long ago, but now she was even more determined. And we can see that Elijah, verse 3, was afraid, and he ran for his life. He went for a day's journey, and he came to a broom tree, and he sat down under it and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." And then he lay down under the tree and he fell asleep. Elijah has experienced God in the ups, but now Elijah is about to experience rock bottom, the downs. God sent an angel that touched him and provided food for him. Elijah ate and drank. The angel came a second time and told him to get up, for the journey is too much for him. And Elijah then travelled for 40 days and 40 nights, and he reached Horeb, the mountain of God, the same place where Moses had received the Ten Commandments, the same place that the nation of Israel had camped when they first came out of slavery in Egypt. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." Then the Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." We then see that the Lord encouraged him to go back the way he had come, to anoint a new king and a new prophet to succeed him. And in verse 18, just at the end of that little bit, he says, "Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." There's a real warning here, I believe, in this sequel to the showdown on Mount Carmel. God is not only in the ups, but God is to be found in the low points of life, the downs. It's very easy to reject God in both circumstances. To when things are going well and you're riding the waves of victory, to think that you're achieving that in your own strength and own glory, and you kind of forget your need for God. But it's also easy to reject God when you hit rock bottom, thinking that he has abandoned you, that he's left you, that he's no longer hearing your prayers. And Satan comes along and whispers in our ear and says, you know what? You failed. God's got no further purpose for you. And so it's very easy for us to believe that and to begin to shut God out. Those that are doing great things for God, that have won great battles for God, I believe are the most likely to receive Satan's attention, to come under temptation and to come under trial. And so we need to be really careful to pray for our spiritual leaders, pray for those that are involved in missionary, that are working here leading our youth groups and our children's ministry, because it's those people that are going to be trying to be discouraged by Satan, that are they're going to need our support and our prayer, because triumph is often followed by trial. Poor old Elijah, his faith effectively melted away. He was despondent despite all that had happened before. I believe he was probably extremely exhausted and weary. He was no doubt discouraged by the hardness of Ahab and Jezebel's heart, and maybe even the response of the nation of Israel and their continued rejection of God. Elijah ran for his life, and he went back into hiding. It's interesting, isn't it, that the first time God had sent him into hiding by the little ravine so that he could feed him, look after him, and this time it was Elijah's idea to go in hiding. There's a bit of a warning in that too, because what is right for one circumstance is not necessarily what God wants us to do in another. And so we have to be careful that we continually seek God's counsel and guidance. We can't rely and live off the previous victories and high points. We need to come to God daily for sustaining and for guidance and for encouragement and for protection. And that's, I guess, the beauty of the E100 challenge, isn't it? Is that it's there for us to get back into God's word, to make sure that we're in that situation, that we don't just rely on our previous experience and relationship with God or the things that we've learned from him. God's word can come to us with a freshness and a newness, depending on the circumstances that we're in and what God needs to tell us for that time and that moment. Elijah was afraid of Jezebel. Isn't that bizarre? And in light of all that he had seen, and all that God had done through him and in him and despite him, he is in fear of Jezebel. And I'm reminded of the verse from Luke chapter 12, verse 5, which says, "But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." In other words, don't fear man. Don't fear woman. Continue to fear God alone. And the question I've had to ask myself, and I want to ask you this morning, is where are you in your relationship with God this morning? Might God be asking you and I, as he did Elijah, what are you doing here? What are you doing here, Nigel? Elijah was having a pity party. His bottom lip had dropped and he was tripping over it effectively. He was out of God's will, but God again fed him and showed him his power and redirected him back into his service. He had taken his eyes off God momentarily, and he had begun to focus on himself, on his own failings, on his own weaknesses, and on his own circumstances. He had isolated himself. He was a one-man band. And I wonder if you've ever done that. At times, I think the Lord needs to rebuke us, doesn't he? To tell us to get back on our horses, to pick up our bottom lip to get on with the task that he's called us to. And I love the way the Bible does not hide the failings of these great men and women of God that we read about. People that got discouraged, people that sinned and fell over, but people that God continued to work through to see that his plan and his will was achieved. God continues to work out his plans despite our failings, our times of hitting rock bottom, and our times of giving up. Has your faith ever wavered? Is God saying to you this morning, what are you doing here? Go back the way you've come. I've not finished with you yet. As long as you're still breathing and on this earth, I have a purpose and a job for you, for which I'm calling you, which I'm going to strengthen you to do. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Honour me. I am the Lord. Serve me. I am the Lord. Obey me. And so I was encouraged to take time to not only see God in the big things, but also in the little things, in the quiet things, in the times that God chooses to whisper quietly to me. And when God whispers, I need to make sure that I'm in a position that I'm willing to listen, and then of course to obey. And the last encouraging thing I believe, or that I drew out of this passage, was that we can't personally take responsibility for the way others respond to God. We can only take responsibility for our own response. Elijah thought he had failed, but God reveals to him in that very last verse that I read that he was not on his own. There were 7,000 other people in Israel that had not bowed the knee to Baal. You know, God does not always choose to show us the fruit of our labours and the work that he calls us to. And at times we need to keep faithfully serving God in obedience, even if we don't feel like we've made a difference. And it takes faith, doesn't it, to believe that God is at work despite us. And so we need to make sure that we're listening to that small voice of God to receive his encouragement, his guidance, and his direction. Galatians 6:9 says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Time has a way of wearing us down, of eroding our hopes and dreams, but we must continue to look to God for his courage, his strength, and we must refuse discouragement. We must, with God's help, overcome, instead of being overcome by life and its circumstances. So we can say, I will not be discouraged. I will not quit. I will trust the Lord God Almighty, my Father, who loves me and helps me. Because God is without equal. God desires to have very first place in our lives. God can be found in both the ups, and he desires to be found and called upon in the downs. God desires for us to fear him above all else. He desires to sustain us, to protect us and to guide us. For God has a purpose for you. So don't quit. Don't be discouraged. Keep your eyes on God. Let's just pray. God, I've been so encouraged by a fresh look at some of these Old Testament stories and characters like Elijah, who is so human. God, I thank you that, like Elijah, you have a plan and a purpose for each of our lives. God, you desire to speak to us and through us to others. You desire to use us in mighty ways if we will allow you. And God, I thank you that you do give us times of great victory and encouragement. But I also thank you, God, for the tough times, the rock bottom times where we can draw close to you. And we can hear your gentle whisper, where we can hear your encouragement and your desire for us to get up and to keep going. Oh God, give us that desire to walk closely with you, to be used by you despite our failings. And God, just to be transformed in the people that you want us to be. Continue to use us, we pray, and speak to us through your word. God, help us to be disciplined in putting time aside to let you speak into our lives. We thank you for the challenges of your word this morning. And God, we pray for the courage to make the changes that you might need each of us to make. Lord, in keeping you in the very first place in our lives as our Lord and our Saviour, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.